Chris gave me the longest. If you did your lesson, you know it's the longest in the whole book. It just kept going. It just kept on giving. It was like the gift. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day that we can gather as a body, as your church, as more than two or three, and you're there with us. Anywhere we are, but we love it that we can gather in these walls, just a place of sanctuary and quietness to be with you. I pray that you'll just be with us now and be with the speaker. I pray that what I say and do and illustrate will just be from your heart, and that it will touch all of our hearts and point us to you. I pray that you'll just be with us during this time and help us with our reflection and how you want to guide us in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. So death and resurrection, chapter 12, lesson 1. I'll try to at least act like I'm organized, because I'm not, probably. Got lots going on. So according to the Bible, all of us have three inescapable appointments: death, resurrection, and judgment. On earth, we would say pay taxes as well, but in the Bible. We all will die one day. We all will be raised again, but not just as disembodied spirits. And we will be judged at the throne of God. So in what we have read, number 1.2, Romans 14:10 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? O you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So that, of course, is the answer to that. Where will we all stand one day? The judgment seat of Christ. Did Paul fear death? In Philippians 1:21, we read that he did not, because what he said was, "To die, it's gain. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So I wanted to discuss just a moment what Paul meant by his statement. To live is Christ, to die is gain. What do you think that he meant by that? If you're not careful, I'll read my notes. For me to live is Christ, Christ being the reason for our being. We wouldn't be here without him. Gain, to be loosed from this imperfect world and gain what we were created for, to be with him, Jesus, for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, that was a really busy chapter, but to kind of focus in on the central point. And this one kind of, if you read it fast, it kind of gets tongue-twisty. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he was raised up, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. These verses say the same thing in different ways, just repeatedly, it seems. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ also have perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. And I like the translation that says, if we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we are of most men most miserable. Of all men most miserable. I think that might be the King James. So in John 11:25, I noted, Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the case for Jesus' resurrection, but also he makes the case for ours. So in reading 1 Corinthians, as we just did, what is the last enemy to be abolished? It's death, the last thing. Acts 24:15 reads, "I have hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and unrighteous." So a new, when we think about the resurrection, I mostly think about the resurrection of those who are saved, or the resurrection of Christ. But we're taught in this lesson and by the word that there's also a resurrection of the unsaved, the unrighteous, as it says here. Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So that is our citizenship. Our final home, of course, is heaven. Philippians goes on to say, "He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." I didn't think it was in this way. Sorry. We'll get to that in a little bit. My laptop tends to go to sleep. So, got that. So we'll be transformed just like Jesus. And I read in one commentary that our bodies will be like his body as it was after his resurrection. He had a more glorious body before, of course, it was crucified by humans on this earth. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So where must we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? And that was actually the very first question we answered too. I want to read a commentary by John MacArthur to this. It was actually a commentary to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Let me read that first. And that's not on the screen, so you'll just have to listen to me. "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." John MacArthur comments, "The Son of God was not by nature flesh and blood, but took upon himself that nature for the sake of providing redemption for mankind. This is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation. Jesus came to earth to die. By dying, he was able to conquer death in his resurrection. By conquering death, he rendered Satan powerless against all who were saved." So he conquered the power of sin and death. So, discussion, a little bit here. Hebrews 1:17. To read this one, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common," and we just read that, "through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by fear of death." So, who held the power of death? I like to say the keys of death. Who held that power before Jesus resurrected? The devil. Satan did. And that goes all the way back to the garden when God said, "Shall not eat of this tree, because in the day you do, you shall surely die." And that was not even supposed to be in the vocabulary, but because they listened to Satan in the form of a serpent, death became a reality for both Adam and Eve, and from them, all the rest of humanity. So at that time, because they listened to the enemy, the other side, that part God had told them not to listen to or partake of, death became a reality. And so Satan was in charge of that all the way up to the resurrection. Why was it important for Christ to become a human being? We just read that in Hebrews. It was important because he took a human body, and through that human body's death, he conquered death by that human body being raised in the power that God gave him. How was Satan's power broken? And that's through the resurrection of Christ. The redemption, and this is kind of a sidebar here. I'll try not to spend a lot of time here, but I think it's very interesting. This is a redemption not often discussed, is the way I read it, wrote it down. So when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to the bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Listen to this. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, Jesus's. They entered the holy city, which was Jerusalem, and appeared to many. So this is saints that were held captive because Satan had the power of death. He had the keys to death, had them all locked up. Even though they were saints, they were still locked into death because Satan had control of it. And in Ephesians 4, 8 and 10, it says, "For it says, when he ascended on high, he took captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does it say? He descended means that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens to fill all things." And this is the part that's exciting. In Revelation 1:18, it says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead," he's telling John this, "but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And in 2014, he says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And finally, in 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." No more death. So let's take a moment to reflect on this part of the lesson. And in your time of just being quiet, I want you to think about what God has shown you about death. What have you learned new? And think of ways you can use this new understanding in your witness for Christ. We'll just take a couple of minutes. Thank you. lesson two. The justice of God and the sinfulness of humanity. Many of those who don't know God and assume that people are basically good wonder, how can a loving God send people good? How can a loving God send people to hell? But we saw in chapter one, the goodness of God's creation was scarred by humanity's sin. Once we see how sinful we are and how perfectly holy God is, the opposite is asked. How can a holy God allow sinful people into heaven? First question there, what is the foundation of God's throne? Righteousness and justice. Question for you. Is it possible to be a Christian and deliberately sin and walk in darkness? I'm seeing no, and I'm seeing yes. Billy, you speak first about it, what you understand. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29 says, anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has guarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? I wrote the word, two words across my notes here, unpardonable sin. There's been lots of discussion on what that is. Some people think it's committing suicide. I don't believe that, because if you have prayed to receive Christ, your sins are forgiven no matter what. They're under the blood, and he knows that last one that you commit in life would be to take your own life. But to the, another way to say it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And this part, you can be so deep and so in such a dark place that this can happen. I wrote, whether anyone God created believes in him or not, he created them, he is the living one, and will reveal himself to everyone in a way that they understand. If they choose to reject him, they choose God's vengeance, his judgment, his fury and wrath. And that was in some of the texts that I read as well. And I was speaking to a brother recently, and he had a loved one that just said, I don't want to hear any of that religious, and, you know, the worst word you can think about. And I think about, I'm into music real big, so I think I'm offended if somebody like Billy Joel says, only the good die young. I would rather die with the sinners than laugh with the saints. Yeah. And even, now he is saved now, but who was it, the Gatlin brothers? If they don't serve Mogan David in heaven, then who the H wants to go? Those kind of, it just makes me chill that someone can speak against a holy God like that. But if, by the grace of God go I. I mean, if I had been on a path that they lived, I could say the same thing. But that's a scary place to be. And I'm glad God is loving, because it wouldn't do for me to be God, and I can think all of us would say that. I would have to, I'd have to do something about me first, I'm sure. John 33:36 says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." So in answer to 2:9, eternal life, they have no life. I had a note I wanted to read about Ephesians 2, 1, 4, and 5. I don't think there it's on here now. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." So, to discuss this a little more, in speech and acts and in thoughts and deeds, we can either honor or dishonor God. Let's see, number 10 here. I've got too many notes, I get lost, sorry. In Acts 24:16, Paul went to great efforts to say, he said, I go to great pains. I go to a great effort to have a clear conscience. And you know, when we talk about speaking against God, that's certainly a person who doesn't have much of a conscience in order to do that. And number 12, what is the moral condition of every human? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Only by God's grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus can we be justified. So to apply and reflect on this, I want you to think about a person you know or have heard of who's trampled the Son of God, who's quenching the Holy Spirit, who holds worthless the finished work of Christ. And I'll just be honest with you, I have a hard time loving those folks. I don't understand how they can feel that way, and it breaks my heart for them. But I'm defensive of my Father, so it offends me, and it's I find those people hard to love. And so I'm going to meditate on asking God to help me love them. So let's do that for a moment. Lesson 3, the judgment of sinners. We spoke earlier that there's a resurrection of the saints or the righteous, and also of the sinners who are unrighteous. After we die, whether saints or sinners, we will be judged on what we did and how we lived the life that God gave us. So after death comes the judgment. And who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Of course, the saved. But another way of answering that is the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And that's what Matthew 7:21 says, of course. I was the screen behind. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see that scripture in lesson 4, where in heaven they actually say, well, we called you Lord. We did this and that. But only the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 25:31-46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as shepherds separate sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I said Revelation, but it's actually this scripture. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, thirsty, and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, who are the unrighteous and the unsaved, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And this is exactly the same as what he said to the saved. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't take care of me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, without clothes or sick or in prison or not help you? Then he will answer them, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What do you think hell is like? And who will be sent to hell? We've already read that, the unrighteous. What does fear mean in relation to God? And if you think about it, I think that's what someone that has rejected Christ keeps on doing. They make him less than he is. That way they don't have to be fearful. But someday their knee will bow and they will have to confess that he is Lord. Let's talk about this a little bit more. What is the fear of God like? Is it a fear that interrupts our relationship with him? It could be. If we are fearful of doing something for him or witnessing to a person, that could interrupt our relationship with him if he's asked us to do that. But the healthy fear is one that is it's an awe, a respect, a reverence that reminds us of his holiness and draws us to his holiness as he is God. All right, lesson four. This is the doozy. This is where we'll camp out the rest of the time. The judgment of the saints. So that's not kind of fair if you think about it. Sinners, they rejected God. They get what they deserve in their judgment, but we accepted Jesus. We get heaven. We get eternity with him. Why should we be judged? This is an interesting concept to me as I read it, because there are degrees. I tend to think there's degrees in hell too. I think Ozzy Osbourne has a lot to worry about. I don't know why I seen it come across the screen. I don't know what I was even watching. Oh, I was flipping through channels at the hotel. That's always dangerous because you have to go one at a time. And there was Ozzy saying something like, "Don't believe in Jesus." I mean, just kept singing it over and over, and I thought, that's scary. That's that person we were talking about a while ago. That I believe there's a point where God says he already knows that they're not going to come to him, and he gives them over because their heart is already turned against him and they're not going to believe. And those are the ones that are on that path. Those of us who have put their faith in Christ, our judgment will not be one of heaven or hell. Ours will be to determine our eternal rewards. And back to those degrees what we've done for Christ will be judged. That will be our judgment. Not for which way we spend eternity, but what we deserve, what we have earned with our life here on earth. 1 Thessalonians says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath." He delivers us from the coming wrath. And then number three, what did Paul tell the believers in Corinth? He reminded them that we will all appear. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil." First Corinthians 3:9-15 says, "For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building," as an analogy. "According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation." This is Paul speaking. "I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that has been built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." I found this very interesting. First of all, who's the foundation we're referring to that's mentioned here? Who's the foundation? Jesus Christ is the foundation. So we read here, if we build onto that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, if those are tested with fire, if they're put into fire, there's only three of those that are consumed, completely consumed, and changed in their makeup, and that's wood, hay, and straw. King James says stubble. But gold, while it is changed in the fire, it returns to its properties. It melts, so does silver, returns to its properties. And depending on the stone, it would take a whole lot of heat to change it, but it also would keep its character and its quality. So those things that we do for God need to have, I wrote, eternal significance. It needs to make a difference in our lives and in someone else's life with eternal significance. Can you think of some examples of things that will endure? Just like gold, silver, precious stones. Something we do for God here on earth. What's an example of something that will endure, that will not be burned up? I was thinking of an example with you, Coy, because it can be an act of obedience. And I think of that story with you and the young lady that was in the nursing home and suffered her whole life. I mean, you answered that call, and that's something that cannot be taken away. That's something that when you stand before God, you may have some things to answer for, but he's going to be really proud of that, and it's going to be written down along with bad things too. But that's and think about this: gold, silver, precious stones, those are heavier than wood, hay, and straw, especially after they're burned up. You have no weight at all after wood, hay, and stubble are burned, but you still have the weight of these precious things, and those are the ones that will be judged and give us our rewards accordingly. So, conversely, give some examples of things that will be consumed by fire. We've talked about those things that will endure, but what's an example of something that will be consumed by fire and therefore worthless? And then this, again, is something a Christian would do. Mm-hmm. The example I was thinking of, and something that I think anyone that gets up in front of someone struggles with. You know, I've sang all my life, and you wouldn't believe, this is a whole different conversation, but you wouldn't believe the difference between the last church I shared my voice with and the gift God's given me in that way and this place. I still fail here, I'm sure, but the offering that I give here is, I feel like it's between me and him instead of me and the congregation. But if I got up here, or if I did it anywhere else, if I got up here and I sang and I just did it to impress someone, and I got the accolades from them, that's going to get consumed with fire. And it's going to be recorded too. It's like, remember what you did that day? Well, that went up in smoke because it didn't serve me. There is no reward for that. There's a verse somewhere that talks about God knows the intent of the heart. And that's what's judged. If it's for our own self-serving, then it's not for him. So number four, what will the fire test on Judgment Day? Whether what we did in life built onto the foundation of Christ, or whether it had eternal significance. And I thought it was interesting too that, again, this was saints being judged. What if our life's work is burned up in judgment? And Paul makes it clear, we'll still be in heaven, we'll still be saved, but I think it's interesting it says we will suffer loss. I think suffer maybe is, there is no suffering in heaven, but to suffer means to experience a loss. So instead of having a reward that we would have had, had we been obedient and did something for God, if what we did for him is consumed with fire, it's a loss and there is no reward for that. Number 7, what did James say about the judgment of spiritual leaders? Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. They are held to a higher standard because of the degree of expectations are higher. Number 9, what did John say? Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they will rest from their labors, since their works will follow them. And that implies that when we die, everything that we did follows us. And that's what is judged. That's what we're rewarded by. That's what we're graded against. Number 10. I didn't have number 9 on there. I'm sorry. I just wrote the comment, blessed are those who die knowing the Lord. They will rest from their labors and their deeds will follow them to be judged for their reward. Number 10, what must we believe about God? We have to believe he exists, first of all, and that he rewards those who seek him. And this can be rewards on earth. We're talking about heaven a lot here, but there are rewards here on earth when we're faithful. But there's heavenly rewards that we lay up too. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Number 12, 1 Corinthians says, so I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one that's beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And Paul talked about earlier that he takes great pains to keep a clear conscience, and this kind of speaks to the same thing. Paul knew that he was required, in order to run a race pleasing to the Lord, discipline, training, and practice of the faith. Number 15, who will be rewarded with the crown of righteousness? Those who keep the faith because they fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only me, but all those who have loved his appearing. What do you think rewards will be like? I think this is an interesting, oh great. Don't play. Okay. What do you think rewards will be like in heaven? Will they be physical in nature? Will we wear them? Will we carry them around? Where will we store them? There's a lot of storage places built around here. People have too much stuff. I never thought I'd see the day that you would have to rent a house rent your house, buy your house, and also rent a place to store your stuff. It blows my mind. Anyway, back to this. What do you think about rewards in heaven? What will they look like? What will they be like? What concept do you think? Number 17. James writes, "Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test," just like the one you described, "he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Think about the martyrs, you know, their very last breath. And I was looking up some quotes. I couldn't weave many into here. I've got one at the end, but one of them was a Billy Graham, and he said, "It gives me great comfort that my last breath on earth, the very next one will be in heaven." It's a beautiful thing. So what will reward God will give to those who persevere? The crown of life, which is eternal life. Can you name some people that have embodied this verse in James? Those who have persevered under severe trials. I can think of a lot, but one of the ones that many have suffered. But I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German preacher who was persecuted and eventually put to death. And he definitely got that crown of life. Matthew 6:3-6. "But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So what activities does God promise to reward in Matthew 6:3-4 there? I just kind of put it into my own words. Those who give, but only God sees it. Those who pray, when only God is present with you. And those who fast and seek only the audience of God. And that was the last one. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. That tells you that right there. If I did something, if I got up here and sang you a song just to impress you, that's the only reward I'm going to get. It doesn't go any higher than this ceiling. But when you fast, put on oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So I'm going to end with a few things here. I want to read Revelations 4:1-6, actually 2-6. This is John when he was called up to heaven. God said, "Come up here," or maybe it was the angel of the Lord. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones sat 24 elders, dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their head. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which were the 7 spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. And this then verse 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who's seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you've created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It reminded me of at least one stanza of an old hymn. This is old hymnal that Ruth had. I guess she picked it up. Actually, it says, "Honey, property of First Presbyterian Church, Johnson City, not to be taken from the church." So, scratch that off. No crown for you. This was from somewhere. We did not take it. Anyway, holy, holy, holy. The third line says, holy, holy, holy. No, second line, I'm sorry. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shalt be. I'm going to share a multimedia presentation, 1:28 long. So I'm a huge Lord of the Rings fan. And if you know anything about the Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote it as a parallel of life itself, our relationship with God and the struggles we have on earth. And I love this clip. I've done told my wife I want it played at my funeral, because it's just a beautiful picture of heaven. So I hope you like this. So let's take a few minutes to reflect and apply this, what we've learned here. Did you learn something about rewards in heaven and how those are given? And we've read and learned and know that those rewards have everything to do with how we live the life God has given us and blessed us with. So let's spend a minute or two just to reflect on what kind of rewards do you want to lay up in heaven, and ask God to help you lay those up in heaven. Leave you with a quote. I had heard this many times. I've only heard the first two lines. Actually, this is the last stanza of a much larger poem after I looked it up. But I was thinking about these two lines. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And then there's two more lines that I hadn't heard before. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for thee. That's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that your resurrection made all the difference in the world. There wouldn't be any hope without it. You would still be dead. We would have no hope of eternity without your promised resurrection and your fulfilling that. Thank you for what you've taught us through this, and help us to meditate on it and help it to change the way we think, and especially giving us an eternal vision that's much greater, and it's what we were created for. It was to be with you forever. So let us use the time we have here on earth in everything we do, that it be pleasing to you, and that it makes a difference, especially an eternal difference for ourselves and for our loved ones and for those we know and those you will bring into our path. Thank you for Chris putting this study together, and for what we've learned and been taught through it. And I pray, God, that you will just bless these that have attended, and that you will just change how we think about some things, and that it improves our relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And then, for the last time, the doxology.